We've been looking at various vital issues in recent weeks. What is the gospel? What is a Christian? What is a church? We come now to move on slightly to consider what we meet together for. If you were to ask the majority of people, why do we meet together on a Sunday? What is it we're doing while we're gathered here? The vast majority would say, we are meeting together to worship God. If, however, you were then to ask them, show me where it says that in the Bible, you would find a large pile of dandruff appears on the floor as they scratch their heads and say to themselves, well, I can't actually think of anywhere in the Bible where it says that, but that's what everybody else says, so it must be true. And of course, as we've seen before, we don't meet together for worship. Worship is something that takes place in the heart. Worship is something that we are doing all the time. People think worship is praising God. But the scriptures clearly distinguish between praise and worship. If you wish to listen to sermons on the subject or to read what I've written, then you can do so afterwards. Just to summarise, though, that worship in the Old Testament was a physical prostration. Worship in the New Testament was also a physical prostration, except in John chapter 4, where Jesus says worship was no longer to be physical, it was to be spiritual in the heart. And so, therefore, he said, it's not on this mountain, nor in Jerusalem, that you are to worship the Father. Physical location no longer comes into it. You shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. So it is in the heart. And being in the heart, it means that while you're paying for your groceries, you should be worshipping God. While you are brushing your teeth, you should be worshipping God. While you are cutting the grass, you should be worshipping God. While you are playing golf, if you ever play golf, you should be worshipping God. Whatever you're doing, you should be worshipping God, because worship, according to the Bible, is a spiritual prostration, a submission to God. And everything you do should be done in submission to God. Well, then people produce an even larger pile of dandruff on the floor, because they say, well, if that's true, and obviously it can't be true, because how many other people believe this? This is a crackpot idea, to which I reply, but is it what the Bible says? It's irrelevant what everybody else says. What's the Bible say? But they then produce this greater pile of dandruff because they say, well, okay, if we were to accept your premise, why do we meet on a Sunday? What's our point in gathering together here? Because people think we come together for God's benefit. We come here to worship God, to sing God's praises. We're offering service to God, as if God needed us. But the scriptures make it very clear, God doesn't need us. God does not dwell in temples made by hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything. That's what Paul says to the Athenians in Acts 17. So if we're not coming together for God's benefit, to do something for God, why are we here? Well, the scriptures tell us. Oh, that should not surprise us in the slightest. And we need always to remember that in everything we come back to the scriptures to find out what the scriptures say. It's interesting to know what other people think, but it's to the scriptures that we always come back to determine what is true and how we should live. And when, on the day of Pentecost, a large number of people, 3,000 at least, had been converted, what did they do? In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, we're told they devoted themselves to worshipping God. Doesn't say that. Doesn't say that anywhere in the scriptures. What it says is they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Excuse me. So there are four distinct things that they did regularly together. And you read through the Acts, you read through the letters, and these are the things they did. You can also add, there is another reference you can look up a bit later, which talks about them gathering together to praise God. So you could say there were five things they gathered together to do. Apostolic doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, prayer, and praising God. Now when you mention apostolic doctrine, when you talk about truth, people suddenly don't like it. Because they say, but we're all Christians. We shouldn't let doctrine get in the way. We shouldn't allow doctrine to divide us. Well, of course, it depends on what they mean by doctrine. Let me rephrase the statement that is so often used, that we shouldn't let doctrine divide us. We should all be Christians together, they say. Let's rephrase this in a slightly different context. Conservative, Labour, Liberal Democrat, Communist, Nazi, we're all politicians. Why should we be divided? Now, if you said that to a politician would say, that's really stupid. How on earth can you say something like that? That is ridiculous. Well, it's just as ridiculous as saying, well, we're all Christians, and so therefore it doesn't matter what we believe, because we've already seen that Christians are those people who believe certain things. And so if you have one group who believes one set of doctrines, and another group who also call themselves Christians, who believe a completely different set of doctrines, how can they join together when they don't believe the same thing? Why do these people not go and knock on the doors of those who call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses and say, you should come and join us? They never do. Why don't they go and knock on the doors of the Mormons and say, you should come and join us? They never do. Because the Mormons say they're Christians. The so-called Jehovah's Witnesses say that they're Christians. But they wouldn't have anything to do with us, because what we believe is totally different from what they believe. Perhaps you've seen a cartoon. Now, this cartoon I saw about 30 years ago. But in the cartoon, there's one man saying, well, of course, all religions are basically alike. And so the response was, well, Christian Science and Melanesian frog worship. Well, you probably could get two religions that are more different than those two, but it's difficult. Christian Science does not believe in reality. It doesn't believe that things are real. And so if they're consistent, a Christian scientist will go to the dentist and will not have an anaesthetic, because pain doesn't exist. Pain is a myth. Whereas a Melanesian frog worshipper, of course, does believe in reality, but believes that a frog is the thing that should be worshipped. What could be more different? It is absurd. And then you get the situation where we're being told repeatedly by the Prime Minister downwards that Islam is a religion of peace, by which he shows complete ignorance of Islam and its origins. But if he was to look into Islam, he would discover that what Islam believes, he would say, but we believe the same God. We have the same background with the Old Testament. But when you read what Islam says about the Old Testament, you find it completely changes things. You find that it wasn't Isaac that was sacrificed, it was Ishmael. And there's so many distortions of what the Bible actually says. And we're the ones who are accused of distorting what God said. Well, no, it was Muhammad that distorted God's truth. And Muhammad taught about a God called Allah. Allah is not the God of the Bible. Allah is a different God. The God of the Bible is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But Muhammad was very adamant that Jesus was just a man. You ask a Muslim, and the Muslim will tell you Jesus did not die. They will probably tell you it was Judas who died. But this is fiction. This is not true. How can we join, how can we have fellowship with someone who is a Muslim, because what they believe is totally different from what we believe? It's like asking Tony Blair to unite with Adolf Hitler. It's ridiculous. We wouldn't expect anybody in any other walk of life to do that, So why are those who claim to believe the Bible told you must unite with those with whom you totally disagree? It's absurd. But this does raise the question about the importance of truth. And on the basis of what truth do we fellowship with other people? So what is the truth that we're dealing with? Well, the truth is the truth that God has given us. God has revealed his truth. Imagine for a moment we didn't have the Bible. We wouldn't know very much about God. We know a lot, but not that much compared to what we have. We would know about God through the creation around us and through our consciences. We know that God is a great God because this is not an accident. This has been made by someone. It has all the hallmarks of design. And so therefore, whoever made this world and the universe must be immense and incredibly powerful. We know that this God is just. We know that we are sinners. We know that we will be punished. We know one day we will face this God. But that's about all we know. We might conclude that God is a gracious God because we wake up every day and we have our food and clothing provided. But we would know nothing of forgiveness. Nothing of God's grace and mercy towards us. All this comes through what God has revealed in the scriptures. We learn about the Lord Jesus Christ and his coming into the world to live and to die, to suffer for our sins, that we might be forgiven, and all who repent and believe are made children of God. We don't know these things through the creation. Creation takes you so far, but it is not saving. Learning about God from the creation cannot bring you to salvation. It can only bring you to a spot where you are convinced you are a sinner in need of salvation. You need the teachings of the scriptures to take you further. And we have the scriptures because God has revealed himself. What we're seeing? Creation is called, technically, general revelation. What is revealed in the scriptures is called special revelation. And it's given by God in order that we might know more about who he is and that we might find salvation. And it's given to us in a logical and a rational way. Again, if you wish the technical term, it is called propositional truth. We have a set of propositions, a set of statements about God. Now, to say statements, it sounds as if it's just barely laid out. God is eternal. God is infinite. God is gracious. That's not the way God's revealed it. He hasn't given us a book that is a systematic theology. He's given us a narrative showing in real terms that he is a gracious and a loving and a kind God. In a narrative. And the truth about God is interwoven with the story about how God has dealt with the world, specifically with a particular people. We find in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18, God speaking to the rebels of his people, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." Let us reason. Let us use the minds that God has given to us. Let us think. We could go through many, many scriptures where we are told to think, where we are told to use our minds. We have, for example, in the Gospel of John in chapter 14 and verse 21, a verse I remember very well because it's nearly 27 years ago when Stuart Elliott preached on this subject at a wedding. It will be 27 years ago in 4 weeks' time. And he preached on John 14, 21, which says, "Whoever has my commandments..." Well, what are God's commandments? You have to know God's commandments, which means you have to get them from the scriptures. You have to read them or hear them, and then you have to think about them. But he doesn't stop there. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me and will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. And there's that verse two chapters further on in verse 13 of chapter 16. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you, the apostles, into all the truth. He will reveal the truth to them, which they have then written and given to us in the New Testament. God communicates his truth to us in a written, a spoken, a verbal, a propositional form. And you think, well, why are you jumping up and down and emphasizing this fact? Well, the reason is because at least for 40 years, there have been people who have denigrated the use of the mind. People have been taught it is unspiritual to use the mind. You can trace the history of this back even further. With the rise of unbelieving German theology in the 19th century, which began to dominate churches, those increasingly smaller numbers of people who believed the gospel became afraid of the intellect and of study. And they thought this was dangerous, because if you start to study the scriptures, you will end up becoming an unbeliever like those who have followed this German theology, those who have become liberal in their theology. Liberal theology has got nothing to do with a political party, by the way. Liberal theology is basically a euphemism for unbelieving theology. And it came out of Germany, and they began to teach that Moses didn't write the five books of Moses because writing hadn't been invented then. They're wrong on that. The fact that Moses didn't write them, well, they're wrong on that. Jesus said he did. That the five books of Moses were in fact written by at least four different people. Well, they're wrong on that. They were wrong on just about everything. But it undermined belief in the scriptures. And so those who did believe the scriptures tended to shy away from any kind of biblical study. And the consequence was they became fearful of those who said, well, look, this is what the Bible says. Oh, no, you're starting to get involved with doctrine. We don't want to touch doctrine. That's dangerous. Well, with that underlying it, you then got this movement that began to blossom in the early 1960s, which put an emphasis on that which is spiritual. And it's not spiritual to use the mind. You can see how much progress this has made, because in 1964, John Stott, then the rector of All Souls Langham Place, and highly regarded in evangelical circles, a leading light of the InterVarsity Fellowship, the organization that joined together all the Christian unions of all the colleges and all the universities, he wrote a booklet, and he called the booklet Your Mind Matters, because he was getting worried that so many people were beginning to think, we don't need to read the Bible, we don't need to study the Bible, we don't need to understand what the Bible says. It's what's spiritual that matters. And so everything became a matter of feeling. Now, they didn't realize this, but they were just tapping into the spirit of the age. I can't remember the name of the song, but there was a song that was very popular in the 60s, which had as one of the lines that was repeated throughout the song was, if it feels good, do it. Now, this wasn't a Christian singing this. This was a complete pagan singing this. But that is the mentality that had come into the church. If it feels good. And so, if you went along to a meeting and you sang some nice choruses or some nice hymns, it doesn't matter if what you were singing was complete and utter rubbish. If it feels good, that's all that matters. And people would determine whether a gathering like this was good or bad as to whether or not at the end they felt good. Well, that would mean that every evangelistic message they'd ever heard was useless, because one of the purposes of an evangelistic message is to make you feel about so big. An uncle of mine, when he came along to our chapel in 1981, because we were giving thanks for the safe arrival of Isaac, he was about 10 days old, and at the end my uncle said, "I don't like that preacher, he made me feel this big, less than an inch tall." And he was a bit shocked when we said, "Well, that's good. That's excellent. We thought this was fantastic." But it didn't feel good. It felt awful. But unfortunately, that has become a standard by which so many people judge that which is true. That can't be true because it doesn't feel good. Well, I'm sorry, but look, it's what the Bible says. Oh, no. That can't be what the Bible says, because it doesn't feel right. I'm sorry, but God has revealed his truth. We should study his truth and understand his truth. And if you think I'm wrong, show me from the scriptures where I'm wrong. And of course, they couldn't, because they don't know the scriptures, because they're basing it all on feelings. A friend of mine, I met in 1973 at a conference, and a few years later we shared a house together. He was very much taken up with this sort of thinking. And so he would turn Buddhist while he was doing the washing up. Now, a Buddhist would stand at the sink, and as he's washing up, he'd try and go into a trance, and he'd say, "Om, om, om," or whatever. There'd be one word they just kept repeating over and over again. Might be they were saying "ying." "Ying" was another word they used. "Ying, ying." Because of the vibrations it set up. It was supposed to make you feel good, empty your mind, and that was supposed to be a good thing. The scriptures say it's a bad thing. He would stand at the sink and he'd be washing up and he'd be saying, "Jesus, Jesus, 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 Jesus." And one day I was in the living room and I was writing a letter and I heard this funny sound. "What is this?" Listen to the radio. No, the radio wasn't on. I hunted round the room. Just like the other day when I heard this whistling sound. Couldn't work out what on earth it was. And eventually, after half an hour, tracked it down to Marianne's hearing aids. We're talking to each other. Turned them off, sound went. Well, I went round the room, couldn't find this anywhere. Eventually I went into the kitchen, and there he was, and what I was hearing were the S's in Jesus. "Jesus, Jesus, Jesus." And I said to him, "I didn't know you'd become a Buddhist. This is what Buddhists do. This is what Hindus do. Oh, but it makes me think of the Lord all the time." "I think it just makes your mind numb. The scriptures don't tell you to do this. The scriptures tell you to meditate on truth." He wasn't meditating on truth. He was just reciting a mantra. But it made him feel good. And when I said to him a few years later, he's one of these people who claims to speak in tongues. And I said I'd heard some tapes that I found very alarming. And on these tapes there were various people who claimed to speak in tongues, but in fact the tongues were produced by demons. These people were demon possessed. And I suggested to him that he should test to see whether or not what he was practicing was genuine or not. He was horrified. And he wrote back and he said, "No, we're quite sure that this is okay. Because it feels right." And some other people would have said, "That's unbelief to question what God has given to us. How can it be unbelief to do what God has said?" 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. "Test all things." 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1. "Test the spirits to see whether they are of God. But so many people, as soon as you say test the spirits, like, well, we can't do that, but God tells us to. See, they've forgotten what the Bible actually says, and it just feels good, so it must be right. I did meet one of the followers of the Guru Maharaji, who in 1973 was a very podgy 16-year-old Indian boy who made millions out of people who followed him. He was eventually shown up, I think, to be the charlatan that he was. But he'd made a lot of money out of it as a result. But I met one of these people in the centre of Nottingham, and talking to him, he was saying how wonderful the experience was that he'd received. And I said, yes, but how do you know it's from God? Oh, it must be from God. It's so wonderful. What if this experience has come from the devil? And there was a blank expression for a moment, and then he said, but I don't care. It's such a wonderful experience. I don't care where it's come from. This has not got anything to do with truth. It was feelings. We are to base things upon God's truth, not the spirit of the age. Paul tells us in Galatians 1:9 that if anyone preaches to you a gospel other than that which you have received, let him be accursed. What truth, or what claims to be truth, is given to you is important. What we believe is important. Paul warns us in that passage that we read in 2 Timothy about the importance of truth being communicated. 2 Timothy chapter 4, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time will come when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander into myths. And that's the situation we're in now. People are believing all sorts of things, not because the Bible says them, but it's a sort of folk religion. When was it? Is it 8 years ago now that Princess Diana died? And you were getting all these people saying, oh, but at least now she's in heaven. How do they know she's in heaven? There is no basis for saying that apart from a sentimental reason of what we want her to have gone to heaven. It makes us feel better. There's no reality behind it at all. It's sentimentalism. And so much modern belief by those who call themselves Christians is sentimental. Oh, well, I want that to be true. Well, whether you want it to be true or not is irrelevant. Is it true? Sometimes there are things where we have to say, we don't know whether that's true or not. We have to be honest. Sometimes we have to say, no, that is not true. We have to be careful. People can easily deceive us. We'll be looking next week at the Lord's Supper, and there are ways in which people can deceive us with regard to the Lord's Supper. If someone was to say to you, praise the Lord, Mr. Bloggs down the road has received Christ. And you say, hallelujah, that's wonderful news. Until you realise that the person who said that is Roman Catholic or Anglo-Catholic. And in saying that, what he means is that Mr. Bloggs has eaten a piece of bread or a wafer, because that person believes that that wafer, that piece of bread, is literally Jesus Christ. And by eating that piece of bread, that person has received Christ. Well, that's not true. So we can easily be deceived. We have to be careful. There is all this folk religion around, but it affects who we have fellowship with. Apostolic doctrine comes first. Then, who do we fellowship with? Well, the Bible's repeatedly clear on this. The clearest is Romans 15:7, and you've heard me misquote it so many times before. Therefore, welcome one another as they accept your statement of faith. It doesn't say that, does it? Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. What Paul is saying is, if this person has been received by Jesus Christ, who are you to turn them away? If Christ received them, who are you to say that you're better than Christ? Who are you to say you know better than Christ? If Christ has received them, you can't turn them away. So their skin's a different colour. So they smell a bit. So they might have some funny ideas. If Christ has received them, who are you to turn them away? But then the question is, has Christ received them? And we're back to the beginning again. What is a Christian? And so when people say, but we're all Christians, well, I'm sorry, I don't agree with you, because here is my definition of what a Christian is. It comes from the Bible. God tells me what a Christian is. And you're telling me you're a Christian, but you don't believe what the Bible tells me a Christian believes. The Bible tells me, therefore, you are not a Christian. Christ has not received you, so therefore I cannot have fellowship with you. So therefore there is a division between us. We cannot have fellowship with one another. Or you might find there are people who are true Christians, but they start teaching funny ideas. Now you have to be careful, because funny ideas can get funnier and funnier. But at some point you have to break fellowship with these people. Or sometimes true Christians fall into sin. And then you can't have fellowship with them until they repent. So this isn't saying that anyone who has a credible testimony of conversion, you must receive. It's saying you must receive them as long as they're not teaching false doctrine, and as long as they're outwardly at least living godly lives. But that's who we fellowship with. As we're told in Amos chapter 3 and verse 3, can two walk together unless they be agreed? Of course, we have to be careful of the translation, because some translations actually say, can two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? But whether that's the right translation or not, you can see how there is sense in this. You can apply it to marriage. Can you imagine a Jew and a Muslim getting married? Now, doubtless there are some. But the average Jew and the average Muslim, can you imagine them living together? There'd be a line painted down the middle of the house. There'd be war going on within the house. Apart from the normal domestic disputes, they just couldn't live together. It wouldn't work. And so therefore, marriages between Jews and Muslims virtually never happen. But the Bible tells us that a believer should not marry a non-believer. What fellowship have demons with the gospel? None at all. But you're inviting, if you marry an unbeliever, you're inviting the devil into your home, into your bed. Daft. So fellowship, we have fellowship with those who are true believers. We need to know what a believer is in order to be able to know who we can fellowship with. But fellowship involves more than just turning up at 11 o'clock on a Sunday morning and sitting in pews and singing the hymns and listening to the sermon. Fellowship is more than that. It's being together. It is caring for one another. We're told in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, that there is a great danger of being deceived by sin. And so therefore we are to encourage one another, so that we're not deceived by the deceitfulness of sin. That means we need to talk to each other. We're told in Ephesians that the role of the gifted men is to instruct and build up the church, so that the church can perform works of ministry. We are to help each other. We're to talk to each other. We're to talk to each other about what we've learned. We're to talk to each other and say, well, did you hear what you said? Do you think that's right? Where does it say that in the Bible? Oh, you weren't listening at that point. You must have been thinking about something else. Well, he referred to this passage, and you, oh yes, there it is. We encourage one another. Or sometimes he said this, and look, the Bible actually says that. He's wrong. Perhaps we'd better go and tell him. We help one another to understand truth, and we help one another to put truth into practice. And so we're scratching our heads saying, well, yeah, I can see that's true, but what does that mean in practice? How should I live? And it's not the role of the minister to tell you everything about how you should live. It's to say, this is what the Bible says, and here are the principles to follow, and here are some examples of how you should live. And then we should talk to one another, and you don't necessarily confide all your deepest inner thoughts to everybody. There might be one or two people who you feel you can do that with. And you say, well, I'm having problems here. How does this apply here? And you can discuss it, and you can help one another. And if you find one of you is slipping into sin, the other should come along and say, you're in danger here. And I'm telling you this because I care about you. And sometimes I might turn around, smack you around the face and say, I'm not interested, I'm enjoying this. Well, then you can but pray for them and report it to the church. Because if they persist in their sinful actions, then they have to be put out of the church. But hopefully they will turn round and they'll say to you, as has been said by people in the past, thank you. I didn't realise you loved me that much to tell me where I was going wrong. And that's what you hope. You hope that people are that concerned about living godly lives, living to the praise and glory of Jesus Christ, that they will be delighted when error of thought or practice is pointed out to them. So we are to concentrate on these five things: apostolic doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, prayer, and praising God, because it's for our good that we might be more godly. It's for the good of those around us so that they will see us being godly. They will give glory to God and they'll ask us, how can you live like this and be so full of joy? And then you can communicate the gospel to them. And so it's for their good as well. And eventually we hope that they will be converted and join the church. So there's these five things. But it's all based upon truth. God's truth is the foundation of all. And those who believe God's truth, those who have surrendered themselves to Christ, those are the people we fellowship with. We seek to do good to one another, whether it's here on a Sunday morning, whether it's when we gather on a Sunday evening, whether we meet on a Tuesday, whether we bump into each other on the street, wherever we happen to be, we show love, concern, compassion, encouragement, exhortation to one another at every opportunity. The writer to the Hebrews again emphasizes the importance of encouraging one another when he says in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So we need to ask ourselves, what do we believe? Why do we believe what we believe? Are we real Christians? Do we know what makes someone a Christian? Do we know the sort of questions to ask when meeting someone we've never met before as to whether they're converted or not? Do we know enough and care enough for people to tell them if they appear to be unconverted how awful it would be if one of your dearest friends ends up in hell because you never dared to tell them you thought they were unconverted? Do we discuss what we've been learning, not just from the pulpit, but from our reading, from our personal study? Do we discuss this with fellow believers to teach one another and to encourage one another? And of course, are we prepared from time to time for other people to instruct us and perhaps to correct us as well? If we are true believers, we will be humble and we will not be so proud as to object that someone might know more than we do, and that they might be younger in the faith than us, they might know less than us, but they might actually be able to help us and to encourage us. Let's not be so proud to think, well, I've been a Christian for so many years, therefore I'm better than everybody else. No, if you truly have grown in grace, you'll be thinking the opposite. I am worse than the worst of sinners. And how grateful I am to God that God sent his Son to save me. And how grateful I am that God has given me brothers and sisters in the faith who love me and care for me and will point out my errors, that I might be the more godly, that I might become more like Christ, that I might testify of his grace and mercy by my lips and by my life. Let us take heed to these things and seek to live in accordance with what the Scriptures tell us, that we might glorify God.